Welcome to Sunrise, the radio outreach of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Join us for the next half hour as we take a personal and up-close look at the Word of God with Pastor Scott Richards. Join us now as our teacher continues his study. Here's Pastor Scott.
Yeah, and as we enter into Jeremiah chapter 7 tonight, we are coming to an interesting break, an interesting watershed moment, if you will, in this book. If you've been with us in our study through Jeremiah, you know that in Jeremiah chapter 1, we met Jeremiah. We discovered what his calling from God is all about, that before he was a twinkle in his mama's eye, God had called him and ordained him a prophet, not just to Israel, but to the nations. That's one of the reasons we're studying the book of Jeremiah tonight, because it's not just a message for Israel, it's a message for all of us. Then in Jeremiah chapters 2 through 6, we not only saw who Jeremiah was personally, we learned all about the proclamation that God was going to give to Jeremiah to share with the nation. And boy, what a tough order that was. You talk about tough truth, not seasoned to suit the taste of its hearers. We've explored that in some detail over the last few weeks. But now as we get into Jeremiah chapter 7, and this is just for your edification going forward as you study the book on your own, and I hope that you do. In Jeremiah chapters 7 through 10, we see Jeremiah's first public proclamation of this message that God has given to him. In other words, the jig was going to be up. The truth was going to be told. God was going to not only give this message to Jeremiah, but he was now going to have to share it. And I'm sure as Jeremiah counted the cost in his own heart, you know, taking a good look at which way the wind was blowing in Israel at that time, boy, I'll tell you, I bet as he walked to the temple, to the gate that he was going to proclaim this message, it was probably nervous time indeed. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've had to deliver bad news, bracing news, challenging news to somebody. I'm not sure which shoe is tougher to wear in a circumstance like that, to be the one who receives the message or the one who relates it. It kind of goes back to that old adage that those of us who are parents know all about, that first time we quote those famous words, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." When you're a kid, you never believe that for a second. But when you have to deliver the message, it's something else entirely. And I'm sure that that kind of emotion was coursing through Jeremiah's veins as he made his way to the temple. If you were with us last time, we saw that there was a decided reason why when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" that one of the possible candidates mentioned in Matthew 16 was Jeremiah, because the words of Jesus are reflected and woven throughout this book. Jesus obviously spent quite a bit of time studying this book, relating this book, seeing as though he, through his spirit, was the author of this book. That shouldn't really surprise us. But as we dive into Jeremiah chapter 7 tonight, we're going to see some of the more dramatic things that Jesus said are only fully and properly understood as we see them in the context of the book of Jeremiah. Maybe the best compass heading we have going into chapter 7 of Jeremiah is a quote by Jeffrey Van Vonderen, a famous Christian counselor. At a seminar I attended that he was speaking at, he said something I'll never forget. He said, "If you say the same sort of things that Jesus said to the same sort of people he said them to, you're going to get what he got." And Jeremiah is going to be a model of this. So without any further ado, let's pray and get off to the races here in one of the more dramatic moments that we find in the entire Word of God. Father, as we come before you tonight, I pray that you'd prepare our hearts to be able to receive whatever distractions, whatever baggage we might have brought in from the day or the week. We pray that we would set it all aside and have that same humility of spirit that was so beautiful in the prophet Samuel when he learned just to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Allow us to be able to hear those things that you would say, not just the facts of the word, although that's important, not just a few pointers we might receive about how to walk more rightly in this life in a way that pleases you, but even more importantly, I pray that as your word goes forth, we would also know what your heart is for your people, and that we would share that heart, especially in times like these. Thank you for being here tonight. Teach us now as your spirit moves and leads. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 1 says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you Judah who enter into these gates to worship the Lord." Now, here we see some setting of the story here. As we said, it's a very dramatic moment. Jeremiah is there in the temple grounds. Now, there's a difference of opinion as to specifically which gate of the temple he was speaking at. As you probably know, there was a gate that would enter into the temple grounds, literally from every point of the compass. Many commentators believe that he was at the western gate of the temple for an interesting reason. The western gate adjoined the southern steps. You would go from the southern steps up over to the western gate, and that was one of the main thoroughfares into the temple. One of the real eye-openers that I had in our last trip to Israel was our visit to the southern steps. It is the area in the old city of Jerusalem that leads you straight up to where we would know the Wailing Wall is, or the Western Wall, as the Jews prefer it to be called. And as you see these southern steps, one of the things the tour guides point out is that when the rabbis would teach people coming to the temple, they would have Bible studies there on the southern steps. And, you know, when you hear about a trip to Israel, inevitably people will say, well, you'll walk where Jesus walked. For the most part, you don't. Really, you're walking probably about 30 or 50 feet of rubble between where Jesus walked and where we are today. But the southern steps are the exception, especially in Jerusalem. There, you're right there where Jesus taught people. There, you are right where a person like Jeremiah would set up shop, because God wanted him positioned wherever he was. We're just not really told specifically. Right where he could communicate his message to the greatest amount of people in the shortest amount of time. Now, interestingly, the message that he is going to share is somewhat of an odd one, because we are told that it is directed to an interesting audience. Hear the word of the Lord, all you Judah who enter at these gates to worship the Lord. Now, notice this message isn't going out to the BC edition of the Israeli Atheist Society. It's not being directed to the Playboy Club of ancient Jerusalem. It's not directed to individuals that seemingly were not spiritually interested. These were people that were going to the temple for the express purpose of worshiping God. And the interesting thing about all of this is, even though these people were doing the right thing and seemingly going the right way, they lacked one thing. They lacked a heart for God. As we're going to see unveiled in this chapter, they had a whole bunch of other agendas aside from worshiping the Lord. Now, is there anything wrong with going to the temple? Was there anything wrong with the sacrifices they were going to offer, the various acts of worship that were prescribed for them? Nothing at all. But without a heart, it's worthless. You know, it's a very important thing for us to understand that you can go to church. You can even be at church on Wednesday night, and good on you for being here. You know, I think it's wonderful that you have such passion for God's Word, that you would be here on a Wednesday night to dig deep into God's inspired Word. That's a great thing, but just because you're here is probably about half the battle. Woody Allen, the famous Hollywood director and actor and comedian, said that he believed that 90% of success was showing up. You know, I'd say when it comes to the Christian life, maybe 10% of success is showing up. It's good that you're here. But 90% is the heart you bring with you. If your heart's not in the right place, just being in the right location really doesn't amount to much. There's an old saying that just because you live in a garage doesn't make you a Chevy. Just because you go to church doesn't mean that you're right with the Lord. Because it's not a matter of your feet. It's not a matter of where you park your seat. It's a matter of the heart. And we're going to see this unfold as this chapter progresses. This message is directed to people that were seemingly doing the right thing on the outside, but the inside was a different story. Verse 3 says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." Now, notice the opening salvo here in this chapter. And for those you want to dig a little bit deeper, you can find a parallel account of what's going on here with some additional detail in Jeremiah chapter 26. Most scholars that I've read believe that it's a retelling of the very dramatic set of circumstances that's going on here, including the critics' reviews, if you will, of Jeremiah's message. And if you want to read through Jeremiah chapter 26 on your own time, you might just put down a note along these lines. But to set the stage for you, here is Jeremiah opening his mouth for the first time, declaring the beginning of his prophetic ministry in earnest. The setting politically was pretty rough, pretty rocky. Yeah, as we mentioned, the earlier chapters of Jeremiah that we read when God revealed his message was during the best times that Israel ever had. There was a king on the throne by the name of Josiah who truly loved God passionately, truly loved God not just in words but in deeds and from the heart. And he had cleared out idolatry, he had restored temple worship, and things were great until we discovered something. Just because Josiah was a pretty good administrator as far as things on the ground there in Judah, just because he was a godly man doesn't mean that he was also a great general, because he decided to go to war against a pretty powerful individual named Pharaoh Necho, who was spoiling for a fight with the rising Babylonian Empire. Pharaoh Necho basically said to him, "Look, look, shorty, basically, you know, mind your place. Just let us go. We've got bigger fish to fry than you. We're going to fight the Babylonians in this place called Carchemish." And again, for whatever reason, Josiah said, "No, I'm going to step in, and you're not just going to step all over us and go through our territory without permission." And unfortunately, Josiah was killed in that battle. Well, his son, a king by the name of Jehoahaz, was put on the throne. But within four months, Jehoahaz was thrown out. Pharaoh Necho decided that he was going to show Israel, or Judah, I guess we could say more specifically, who was boss. And he put his own king on the throne, a fellow after his own heart, a fellow by the name of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, arguably, was right up there in the top 10 worst kings Israel ever had, as far as someone that truly didn't share God's heart. He literally reversed all of Josiah's spiritual reforms and brought in idolatry in an incredibly gross and overwhelming way. Now, with this going on, right, with Jehoiakim on the throne, he's basically Pharaoh Necho's puppet. The Babylonian threat getting larger and larger. Necho is going to have it out with the Babylonians at Carchemish and get his hat handed to him. That's going to cause the ultimate rise of the Babylonian Empire. This is probably within a year at most from the time that this is being shared. But the message of God is this. Look, guys, you've got to amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. In other words, your continued stay here in this land is contingent upon your behavior. And your behavior right now is showing you the door. You've got a mandate. The word's very strong in Hebrew. It literally carries the idea of doing a 180. You're going this direction. You've got to reverse course before you hit the rocks. Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to live in this land. You know, this is a really interesting point, because some people believe that the Old Testament in particular was a rah-rah book to make Israel feel better about themselves nationally. You know, it was like the kind of stuff that you would see if you went to, you know, one of these Trump rallies that goes on. Make Judah great again, I guess, would be the theme of their rallies that they would have, according to these scholars and skeptics. You know, and it's just, you know, this idea that, you know, we're bigger and better than everybody else, and God loves us, and he doesn't love everybody else. Well, this chapter alone should completely cure you of this very common but very misguided idea about the message of the Bible. God's no respecter of persons. The people of Israel were loved by God for the sake of the relationship he had with their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's no doubt about that. But when God gave the people of Israel the task of going into the promised land, one of the reasons that they were going to have the promised land was not just because God promised it to Abraham, but because the Canaanites who lived there had sunk into such gross idolatry and such gross immorality, and the people of Israel are going to be called on the carpet, the very same thing, as we'll see in a moment, that God said literally the land is going to vomit them out. You're making the land sick just by being there. And again, God warned Israel over and over again, if you do what the Canaanites did, you're going to get what the Canaanites got. But here's the deal. Here's your alternative. If you amend your ways and your doings, I will cause you to dwell in this place. In other words, it's not Israel's land. It's not the Canaanites' land. To, I guess, put into a more modern application, the Middle East doesn't belong to Israel. It doesn't belong to the Palestinians. It doesn't belong to the Arabs. It belongs to God. It's his land. And he's the one who decides who gets to live in it. Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this land. Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Now, the reason the temple of the Lord is repeated three times is not because God's stuttering here. There's a real reason why this is repeated three different times. The people of Israel, when they would hear one of the prophets, and as you can read in Jeremiah 26, there was another prophet who was basically preaching the same message as Jeremiah. He got cold feet, decided to try to run off to Egypt, and Jehoiakim sent an assassin out to take him out, and he died there in Egypt. But Jeremiah was preaching this very same message going on here. And the people, when they heard this message, just said, no way. This gloom and doom, this stuff about God not only to stay in the land anymore, that just can't be true. Why? Because the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. We got the temple of the Lord here. Not just any temple, mind you, the one that King Solomon built, the one that was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the most beautiful buildings ever built in the history of mankind. Even secular historians spoke of its wonders and its glories. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. God visited that temple, filled it with his glory when Solomon dedicated it. You're probably familiar with the account. And so, because of this, we've got security here. God will never allow us to fall, because we've got the temple of the Lord. Now, the reason this is repeated three times, some scholars believe it's just for emphasis. You know, it's just like, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We got the temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. It was just sort of a spiritual byword that they said. I think it goes deeper than that. There were three main reasons the average Jewish person believed that they would never have a problem with a foreign power conquering them as long as the temple of the Lord was in place. The first reason that they believed they were impervious to attack was, first of all, God's covenant with King David. God promised King David that he would always have a son who would sit on the throne, and that that son that he was promised would build a temple for his name, and God would make his dwelling place there. So the first reason they believed that they were absolutely impervious to attack was because of the covenant with David. The second is the choice God made to dwell personally in Zion, that is, in Jerusalem. In Psalm 132 and verse 13, we see, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is the rest, my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I've desired it." Now notice it says, God says, this will be my resting place forever. God said he was going to live here forever. So how in the world could this ever be conquered if God has designated this as his home? And he's chosen Zion. He's got the covenant with David, the choice of Zion. The third reason was maybe the most popular reason. The confirmation that they were impervious to attack based upon something that had happened 100 years before. How many of you are familiar with the account in the book of Isaiah chapter 38 of Jerusalem's first encounter with a foreign power, the number one dominating world power of its day, the Assyrians, who came in and wiped out the northern 10 tribes of Israel, dispersed the people, and then set their sights on the last two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. They swept through Judah and Benjamin and their outposts, their military. They came finally to the walls of Jerusalem. And King Hezekiah had an encounter with their PR man, a fellow by the name of either Rabshakeh, it might have been his proper name, it might have been his title, because the word sounds like spokesman. But suffice it to say, a fellow by the name of King Sennacherib sent his PR guy ahead, and Rabshakeh basically said, "Hey, give up, and we'll go easy on you. Just open the gates and let us in. Which of the gods of all the other nations we've conquered has been able to deliver them? Your God can't deliver you." And then talking out of both sides of his mouth, as politicians are wont to do, he turned around and said, "Oh, and by the way, your God told us that he sent us anyway, and so if he's behind us, you know, don't believe Hezekiah or his lying words that God is somehow going to deliver you." Well, I love what Hezekiah did about all of this. He took the written transcript that the Rabshakeh put together, and he took it into the temple, and he spread it out before the Lord and said, "Lord, this is what they're saying. You know, we can't resist these people. Our eyes are on you." The prophet Isaiah is immediately dispatched by God. He goes in the temple and he tells Hezekiah an amazing thing. He goes, "Don't worry about it. Not only is God going to deliver you, but not a single arrow of the Assyrians is going to be shot over the wall successfully. Not a single arrow will come in this attack." You know, as far as how things looked on the outside, there are 185,000 very seasoned, well-trained, state-of-the-art Assyrian soldiers waiting to make a mess out of Jerusalem. They were waiting for the go-ahead. Well, nothing could have seemed more unlikely until the very night before the attack, one angel of the Lord went out and wiped out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. When the sun came up, they looked over the walls, and all of their attackers were lying dead, rotten in the fields. As a matter of fact, it so freaked out Sennacherib that he immediately hightailed it back to his headquarters. He was worshiping in the temple of his god, a deity named Nisroch, when his two sons decided the old man's lost it, and they murdered him on the spot.
Scott Richards of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Be sure to join us again at this same time as we continue our journey through the entire Bible here on Sunrise. We'd also like to extend an invitation for you to join us for worship and the study of God's Word. Calvary Christian Fellowship is located on the northwest side of Tucson. Just go one block west of Interstate 10 on Prince Road, and then two blocks north
Service times are 9 and 11 a.m. on Sundays. Our midweek Oasis service gets underway every Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. Our video extension campus meets in Oro Valley every Sunday at 9:30 a.m. at the Lehman Academy. To join us, go one block north of Tangerine on La Cañada Road. To personally connect with us or to order an audio copy of what you heard on today's broadcast, visit our website at calvarychristianfellowship.com. That's calvarychristianfellowship.com. If you have questions concerning Calvary Christian Fellowship, the Bible, prophecy, or personal issues in your walk with God, be sure to join Pastor Scott live on this station for A Reason for Hope every Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. Mountain Standard Time. Well, thanks again for joining us, and be sure to be listening at the same time for more of Sunrise with Scott Richards.